Could open up your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of Mark. We'll continue our study there in chapter 15, coming to a difficult section of Scripture as we read of the crucifixion of our Savior. Let's give attention now to the holy, the inspired, the infallible Word of God. Chapter 15, verses 22 through 32. Then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers, with him one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. As far in the reading of God's holy and inspired word, amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we are a frail people. I am a frail man, and insufficient to proclaim your word. But we pray, Father, by the power of the Spirit now, that you would grant to us much understanding, much wisdom, that we would see the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful suffering of our Savior, and we would be shaped by it, to love him all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, children, I know that you're familiar with that parable of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks of the woman who had lost a coin. She had 10 of them, but she lost one. What was the big deal? She knew its value. And so what did she do? She lit a lamp. She swept the house. She searched for it carefully until she found it. And then she rejoiced. Her eyes knew what it looked like. She had 10 others. She had that image in her mind. Her eyes were seeking to catch a glimpse of it, most likely on the floor as the sunlight would reflect and shine off of it. And then she knew its value. It was important to her. It's a picture. Christ is using this as a picture of the lost sheep, of how he searches for the lost sheep. How he identifies them, how he brings them into his fold, and how the angels rejoice as a lost one is found. Wasn't that the same kind of thought or concept behind seeking the Messiah? It's not the way that Christ used the parable, don't get me wrong. But isn't that the same sort of idea, the promised one, about to come now to the culmination of that period of time in redemptive history as the Messiah was revealing himself? And wasn't that the way that the people were to look for him? knowing him, knowing his attributes, knowing the things that he would say, knowing the things that he desired to do. We're now about to come to that section of Scripture which is about 180 degrees away from where we began as Christ began his ascent into Jerusalem. Remember, as Jesus entered the city, the crowds of onlookers, followers, were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna, praise! Praises to the Lord." They were laying down their coats, they were laying down branches so that this one would have something to trod upon so that he wouldn't dirty himself with the filth of the streets. They were honoring him, they revered him. But now, Jesus has been betrayed, his disciples have fled, he has been denied by Peter 3 times, the religious leaders have gathered testimony against him. They've bound him and led him off to Pilate, who has convicted him by the words of the people now. Instead of shouting Hosanna, they're shouting, "Crucify him." He's been scourged, beaten, undressed and dressed, spit upon. He's bleeding. He's been and being mocked and humiliated. This is the end of his earthly ministry. It's drawing to its close here. But no one was truly looking for this one. Jesus, to these who surround him, was now a great disappointment. Their expectations had not been met. And their joy, their rejoicing, was now turned to hatred and disgust. Today, it's my hope that we will see that as Jesus Christ suffers in plain sight, fulfilling the prophetical word of God, the blind refuse to see and continue in their rebellion. We'll see that in 3 points today. The suffering of obedience, and we'll spend much time on this point. Please forgive me, this is not an equally divided sermon. Much on the suffering of Christ. And then the fulfilling of prophecy is our 2nd point, and the demanding of sight is our 3rd point. There's a sense in which this passage should be combined with that of his death and that of his burial. It's all dealing with the suffering of Christ. What we have before us this morning is his external suffering. Lord willing, when we meet again and we're able to take up the death of Christ, we'll see his internal suffering. Brothers and sisters, I want us to focus upon this morning. It's so critical for us to better understand the suffering of Christ, to have a deeper, penetrating understanding of this. We'll never have a complete understanding of it. But if we do not grasp the true suffering of our Lord, we will never love him truly. And we will certainly never love our neighbors. Let's begin then with the suffering of obedience. We see here right away an interesting fact that Mark sets before us. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Verse 23, Matthew records that the wine was mixed with gall. Myrrh apparently was something that was added to wine to make it more fragrant and flavor for more agreeable. But gall, as Matthew's account records, not that they are in conflict, but as Matthew records, gall has somewhat of an alcoholic effect. That the purpose of gall apparently was to deaden the pangs of the sufferer, deadening his senses, lessening his sensitivity to pain and suffering. Jesus would have none of it. He refused to take it. He would not. And Matthew records that he tastes it and he refuses it. Why? Why would Christ not seek to lessen the pain? Why would he not place himself in somewhat of a stupor so that the suffering, as he had not yet been crucified, it would not be so close? Why would he not put a distance between himself and the sharpness of the hurt, the throbbing, the agony? Why not? He knew the end was coming. He knew it was near. Why not bring an end a bit closer and a bit easier? It seems reasonable. Much of what people do today. But let me suggest, we don't have the answer here in the Word of God, but I will suggest one. That although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Let's think for a moment in what ways Jesus was suffering at this point. Certainly through physical pain. And if you think of your own pain, what happens as you are in great pain? Pain tends to change our mood from affable to non-affable, from pleasant to non-pleasant, from agreeable to disagreeable, from easy to get along with to unbearable. But do we hear Christ utter one word? One response, one tit for tat. Does he, even in his righteousness, allow words to come from his mouth to proclaim the wickedness of those who are around him at that very moment? No, not one word. Despite the pain, Christ was learning obedience, I'm suggesting, through his pain to the very end. You see, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and Christ was obedient to the end. Learning obedience through his suffering, he would not utter a word. As a sheep before its shears. But not only the physical pain was he enduring. See the verbal abuse which is throughout this passage. Mark spends quite a bit, verses 29 through 32, focusing upon the verbal abuse of those around him. And Christ was fully aware. He didn't take the wine with the gall and myrrh. He was fully alert. How do I know? Well, Luke records that Jesus had conversations with a thief. And John records that Jesus had conversations with John and with his mother. He was fully alert, fully aware. And by good and necessary consequence, we can see and believe that Christ heard all of this abuse surrounding him. He saw the heads being wagged. He felt each barb, each intended dig. And through all of this, Christ was learning obedience. Not as a schoolboy who sits before his master as he presents material upon the chalkboard, learning theory. But Christ was learning obedience as he suffered. You know, brothers and sisters, we can speak of the Ten Commandments. We can read them, we can learn them, we can open up our Westminster larger catechism, which we should do as it opens up and gives us much insight into the depths of the Ten Commandments. We can put them into practice in good times, in times of plenty, times of joy and rejoicing. When we're in the midst of friends and companions, oh, we can put to practice the Ten Commandments. But when we're in adversity, then comes the real learning. In difficult times, that's when we really learn the Ten Commandments. Learning how to love your neighbor when your neighbor is not acting neighborly. Learning obedience when your neighbor talks about you behind your back in negative, non-complimentary ways. When he speaks of your religion in an offensive way. When they have that party until 2 a.m. and you've got to be at work the next day to make your presentation. And then you go and offer to cut their grass. That's learning obedience. Through suffering, through difficult, through unpleasant, through adversarial relations. And this is exactly what Christ had placed himself in. Situation after situation, he was tempted to sin, and yet, by and through his adversarial relationships, he was learning obedience through suffering. And notice the full extent to which he experienced the suffering. It wasn't cut short. It was extended for the entire time that was ordained by God Think of Christ. Think of his divine nature. Think of his innocence. Think of his relation to God himself, his only eternally begotten Son, all of his privilege of status. And this Jesus would not limit nor cut short his suffering. He was squeezing every last drop of obedience to be learned from them. Do we ever hear of Christ speaking to his disciples and say, you know what, I think I've learned my lesson here. Let's move on. Let's cut this suffering short, men. No, he continues to experience the full extent that the suffering has to offer him. Here, receiving taunts from not merely the soldiers and the priests, but from the passers-by and the thieves next to him. The full extent. His suffering is a bit of an example to us. He called his disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross. Let me ask, do you have a tendency to seek to cut short your afflictions? Are you experiencing a trial or a tribulation that's ordained by God, and are you praying that it would be taken away? And Paul prayed for such. He prayed that that thorn in the flesh would be taken away from him. But then the Lord revealed to him that it was given to him as a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself. There was a purpose in it. And God revealed it to him. And then he said, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful. We don't want to have our afflictions cut off too soon before they accomplish that. All God has ordained to be accomplished through them. Don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we pray that the Lord would extend or prolong our suffering. No. But the point is that God may be pressing you to learn obedience through your suffering. At a conference, I had a short conversation with a minister of the gospel, and he related to me an account where his son had just been badly burned, and he and his wife were on the way to the hospital. They didn't know the extent of his injuries. They didn't know if he would be injured for life. But they were headed out the door, and there was another minister of the gospel who was visiting with them. And as they were headed out the door, he said to them, and I don't have the exact words, but he said to them, don't miss what God has for you in this affliction. There were words of wisdom. So look for what God has for you in your trials. Look for what he has. This brings us to our second point, the fulfilling of prophecy. And notice, as we come to this culmination of Christ's earthly ministry, we have four English words before us in verse 28, and they crucified him. That's it. That's the extent of the detail that Mark goes into with regard to what they did to our Savior. They crucified him. It's not that Mark glosses over the crucifixion. Here's an emphasis upon it throughout this passage. The people shouted for it. Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. 15th verse. The soldiers led him out to crucify him. Simon bears his cross. Jesus was brought to a particular place, Golgotha, a place of a skull. They attempt to prepare him for crucifixion by giving him wine and myrrh. Crucifixion is emphasized, rightly so. This is the pinnacle of his ministry. but there are no details. Why? There are two possible reasons, and probably there are more than just two. First, those in Rome to whom Mark was writing knew of crucifixion. Only mentioned the act, and they would know of its gruesome details, possibly having observed it themselves. But secondly, and this is what I'd like to focus upon today, that this event was prophesied. We saw it as we read through Psalm 22. And Mark would likely expect his readers to know of that prophecy. It provides more detail. Psalm 22 provides more detail than any gospel account of the crucifixion. So Mark may have been calling their attention and our attention to prophecy fulfilled, so that the readers would have a full appreciation of Scripture and the fulfillment of Scripture in this act of Christ. Indeed, we read in verse 28, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressor." The Scripture was fulfilled. So if Mark's intent, if the Spirit's intent, it's his desire that the readers consider the fulfillment of Scripture. Let's do that just very briefly here. Let's just see how Scripture has been fulfilled and what happened that day. First, this scene is one of culmination, of gathering all, except those who were following Christ as they had fled. The gathering of priests, the religious leaders of the day, the people, some who had likely welcomed him into the city. The Jews and Gentiles alike are gathered around, all abusing Christ with blasphemy, slander, all hating him without excuse. Psalm 109. Verse 2 tells us that they have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. Verse 5, thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Doesn't that depict exactly what was happening upon the cross? And then, again, generally, Christ is alone. Remember the scene. Judas had betrayed him. The disciples had fled. Peter had denied him. No one to carry his cross but a passerby. Psalm 69, verse 20. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, and I found none. But then we also have specific instances of prophecy. Certainly the wine mixed with myrrh and gall, Psalm 69, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We'll read of that later on. With regard to the crucifixion, Psalm 22 speaks very clearly. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, dividing up his garments. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Numbered with the transgressors. This comes directly from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, and then wagging their heads and hurling abuse. We can go to either Psalm 22 or Psalm 109. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Do you see the fulfillment of prophecy in this act of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does it mean for us? Even today, what does it mean? Well, first, it means a great deal as we explain the gospel to others, as we're going through answers from Mark. We've gone back and seen the connection of the gospel truths, the fact that the New Testament is full of showing us how the Old Testament has been fulfilled, and here we've seen it. What better proof than to see the words written hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Christ. Indeed, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even an act. And yet David, in writing Psalm 22, so vividly describes this method of death, proving, if we can put quotation marks around that, the truth of Scripture, so to speak. A means of evangelism. But brothers and sisters, this should also be of great comfort to you. That you have a God who is timeless and unchanging. That you have a God who cares so much that He would tell you what He's going to do, and then He does it perfectly. In His good timing. In His perfect wisdom. Christ came and suffered not a day too early, not a day too late, just as He said He would. That you have a God that loves you so much that He would keep His eternal promises to you, not wavering, not hearing His Son in the garden pleading with Him and turn away from you. And thus that He will continue to keep His promises to you, to be your God, and to finish the work that He began in you, such that no one can snatch you out of His hands. This should be of great comfort. But this also means that not everyone is able to see. It means that salvation is not dependent upon this being a scholar of Scripture. Who was it that was wagging the head and mocking Christ on the cross but the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, those who were well versed in Scripture? But they refused to connect the dots. They refused to see the clear connection between what the Old Testament was just a Scripture to them, but what the Scriptures were saying and what they were seeing with their very eyes. Their intimate knowledge of the text of Scripture did not bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. To truly know Christ requires something more than mere intellect, more than raw brain power. It requires the work of grace. It requires a new heart. It requires a change of heart that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus. The Library of Congress cannot provide the knowledge needed to enter the kingdom of God. Only the work of the Spirit. Only being born again. That brings us to our third point, the demanding of sight. We've seen the suffering of obedience and the fulfilling of prophecy, and now we come to the demanding of sight and what those were looking for who surrounded Christ would not be found. They had a failure to understand His work. Why was Christ sent by the Father? What was He doing on the cross? What was the purpose? Does that question even need to be asked? Apparently it does. As they cry out to Him and amongst themselves, "Save yourself." Do you see? Verse 30, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Verse 31, "He saved others, He cannot save Himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Why did He come? This statement does two things. It demonstrates that they have a failed concept of the task of the Messiah. And it demonstrates that they have a failed concept of the nature of God Himself. Well, what was the task of the Messiah? What was it He was sent to do? Or more accurately, how was the Messiah to save the people of God? You see, they perceived the enemy as being outside of themselves. They perceived the enemy, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, perceived the enemy as being Rome. They didn't grasp that the problem, the battle was within. They were denying their sin, they were not admitting, they were not confessing that by sin they had offended a holy God, and they had continued by their sin to separate themselves from Him. that this was the great battle within, against their sin nature that they had inherited from Adam and against their continual sin against God. All of redemptive history was pointing to this. Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable because of his pride and his unsubmissive heart. The covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham, showing that blood must be shed, that there must be a removal of sin, a cutting off from the hearts of the children of God. The law of Moses was given to demonstrate that they had no ability within themselves to keep it. And the Davidic covenant, showing that the sinful hearts of human kings led nations astray and needed to be replaced by the pure and unblemished heart of Christ Jesus. Yes, the great task of the Messiah to conquer sin. But they had no concept of this. And then their failure to understand the nature of God, mocking Christ, calling him to save himself, rejecting a key attribute of God himself. This line of thought dangerously characterizes God as a self-centered, self-serving God. If Christ is God, then in accordance with the nature of God, he would save himself first. Do you see? He would think of himself. He would seek to satisfy his own needs and desires and wants first. He would cast aside the cares and concerns and love for his children and serve his own needs. And he would come down from the cross. In short, their thinking is like this. If Christ is really the Son of God, God would care for his Son first by saving him and not concern himself with how that might affect his children. You see, the priests and the scribes were placing their own robes on Christ, perceiving him as they knew themselves, putting their own robes of self-interest, self-preservation upon God himself, perceiving him to be uninvolved, uninterested in his own people. They chose to overlook, they negated, they refused to grasp that which the Lord had been showing them. His continual demonstration of his long suffering with the nation of Israel, that which Christ exemplified and that which he taught and that which he was currently demonstrating on the cross. He was denying himself. He was taking up his cross. Wasn't this then the great task of Christ, that he was sent to be that final, that ultimate messenger from God, demonstrating the powerful love of God for his people to the very end, denying himself, dying upon the cursed cross? He came to save others by denying himself. And these then fail to diligently seek that which they should have been looking for. They had no true knowledge of what to look for in Christ. Not like the woman with the coin. She knew what to look for. She knew what the coin looked like. She had her eyes fixed. But these who surrounded Christ, they were not familiar with his words. They were not familiar with what his outward appearance would be like. They were not familiar with his attributes. And they were not familiar with his love for and obedience to the Father. You see, if they were to accomplish that which they had been put in place to do, seeking Christ, they would have known these things. They would have had this true knowledge. But they had no desire to do so. You see, that woman who was searching for that coin had this great desire. She knew the value of the coin, but they didn't know the value of Christ because they didn't know how wretched their sin was. And so they didn't look for him. And so they cried out that they might be able to see and believe. The irony was that they had seen him with their very eyes. They had seen the signs and the wonders. They had heard his teaching. They had heard the authority. And yet they sought more. This was not enough. Just like the rich man in Jesus' parable, as Lazarus was in the boom of Abraham, he cries out to Abraham and says, "Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they might see someone from the dead." And what does Abraham say? "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." You see, there's nothing new under the sun. The rich man sought proof. Proof for his five brothers, the priests, the scribes, the passers-by. They sought proof. They sought another sign. They professed with their mouth, but not with their hearts, that if only Christ would have come down, then they would believe. But not even his resurrection created a stir in their hearts. All the while, denying, refusing, and negating the proof of the signs and wonders, the Word of God is being insufficient for them, not meeting their standards. Brothers and sisters, we have once again set squarely before us the significance of the Word of God, the centrality of the Word. It would not be sight that would change the hearts of the priests and the scribes and the passers-by. No, in his perfect wisdom, God had not left them with that. And he has not left us with Jesus Christ on this earth to witness to himself, to his resurrection, to his sonship, to his sovereign power, to his almighty power. No, he's left us with his Word. In his perfect wisdom, God has left us with his Word and his Spirit. These are the means. These are the simple means used by God to grant sight to the blind, to grant hearing to the deaf. And he's given his Word to his church. Thus, we have the most powerful tool at our disposal. What a blessing this is, that he's blessed us with his Word. There will be a day when faith will be sight, but that's not today for us. Let me ask, do you seek for a more powerful tool? Do you think that at times if God would give us eyesight to see his glory, to show others of his existence and of his Son? We only have to go back to the Old Testament and think of Ezra. If you think these thoughts, we only have to think of Ezra as he read from Scripture. Before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, all the people who were attentive, read from the book of the law. That's what he did. And what happened? The people wept. We have the most powerful tool, the Word of God and his Spirit. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We have the most powerful tool. We need to use it. Yes, as Jesus Christ suffers in plain sight, fulfilling the prophetical word of God, the blind refuse to see and continue in their rebellion. Our prayer, brothers and sisters, today should be that we might seek him out, just as the woman sought out her lost coin, and that as we seek him and desire to know him better, in learning obedience through suffering, that we would be more and more conformed to him, loving him more, loving our neighbors more, and then able to grasp even more strongly the power of his triumph over sin and death. Amen.